Well, if I was to describe a symbol for you this morning, a red symbol, octagonal with eight sides on it, what would that symbol represent?
Stop sign.
If there was a circle divided into three equal sections, and you found that on the front of a car, what would that represent?
Mercedes-Benz.
Then if you drop a line down from that vertical line, what would that symbol become?
Peace.
I heard it over here. Peace symbol, right? A peace symbol. If you had a pair of tennis shoes and they had like a large check mark on the side. Nike. Okay. So we know symbols. Symbols are all around us. They're all around us in our daily lives. We see them every day. Even in our Christian life, we see Christian symbols, don't we? If I was to ask you to name some of the Christian symbols that we see quite often, what would you name?
Fish.
The cross, fish, peace dove, the manger. Yeah, these are all Christian symbols. Now, what I didn't hear you say, I was expecting three more. I didn't hear anybody say golf clubs, highlighters, and horse blinders. Are these not common Christian symbols in your life? Do you not deal with these? Some of you deal with these things quite often. You know, you still associate them with Christianity. Well, today I want to look at these three symbols and introduce them to you as Christian symbols. Golf clubs, highlighters, and horse blinders. Now, two of these three symbols are negative symbols, and one of them is going to be a positive symbol for Christianity. And I hope to use these three symbols to help us see why the body of Christ, the church, is so divided today. And the third symbol will hopefully show us how we can bring that body of Christ back together as one unit for strength and stability in the years to come. So I guess I want to start today by reading the scripture out of Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to begin in verse 38 rather than beginning in 33. No, we'll read the whole thing. We have time, right? Nobody's going anywhere. Beginning in 33. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you arguing about on the way?" They were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another, who was the greatest? He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all the servants of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able to soon speak afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward." Now, I don't golf. And I think that has been a huge disappointment to some of the people in this congregation. So while I've never really gotten into golf, I don't even own a set of golf clubs. I had to borrow these from Ronald Friedman. I do know a little bit about golf, for the bare minimum, but I know some. For instance, I know why you guys love so many of these golf clubs around the golf course, up and down the hills of 18 holes on a hot, sunny day. You don't just do it for exercise. You do it because each one of these things serves a purpose. You have your driver for the long shots. You have a putter for when you get on the green and get close. You know I'm going to trip over these later on, right? And you have wedges, like this sand wedge, for whenever you get into the sand trap. And by the looks of this one, it's been well used. Now, since I don't know much about golf, I think I'm going to ask a few of the guys and ladies if anybody here golf for a little help. If you had to choose one golf club to play a round of 18 holes with, which one would you choose? Mark it real quick. What would you grab?
700.
700,
Glenn?
300. Danny, Ron, what do you guys think?
Be hard to do.
Be hard to do. You probably wouldn't want to just choose one, would you?
Be tough.
Be tough. Well, if you hit it in off the tee every time, all you need is the 3 wood like Glenn's talking about, right? If anybody else golfs, feel free to yell out a number. But I think the point is that we wouldn't want to choose just one, would we? We use the whole group of clubs because we each one serves a purpose. Each one has a role in our final goal of getting that ball into the hole. So we need all of them if we want to be good golfers. If we want to have a decent score, we wouldn't just go out with one 7-iron or 3-wood. We would want to take the whole bag with us. Each one brings something to the game. Each one serves a purpose. Each one is important. They might be very different. If we look at these two, if we look at the driver and the putter, I mean, one is quite a bit longer than the other, and it's quite a bit larger at the end. They're very much different. We want to confuse these two clubs because they're very important for a golfer. Now, have you ever wondered why we have so many denominations in the church? I don't think it's any secret to any of us here that the body of Christ is divided. We have had many people split into different churches, into different denominations, different subgroups. I've heard estimates in the thousands, that there's over thousands of denominations within just the United States. We have the Lutherans that broke off of the Catholics. We have the Amish that broke off of the Mennonites. The Methodists broke off of the Anglicans. We have all these people that just don't quite agree on their theology. So, who is right? Which one of these denominations is right? Now, I personally am a Mennonite. And I am not a Mennonite because of family coercion or making me to be a Mennonite. Not that my family wanted me to continue entering along with my Anabaptist heritage. And I'm not a Mennonite because my friends would shun me or turn me away or not be my friends anymore if I wasn't a Mennonite. I am a Mennonite today because I believe that Mennonites take seriously some of the central tenets of the gospel that I believe are important. So I believe that Mennonites do have a lot of things going for them. There are a lot of things right about the doctrine that is preached in most Mennonite churches. But I by no means believe that Mennonites are the only ones that have it right. I don't believe that Mennonites are the only ones that are going to heaven. Now, I have a class right now where we are sharing our spiritual journey. We are talking about how God has moved in our lives from the time we were born to what brought us to seminary and give us the desire to follow God as pastors or other church leaders. And one friend of mine, his name is Galen Combs. He's a pastor just outside of Stanton here at Barren Ridge Church of the Brethren. Galen grew up in a church in Kentucky. It was not Church of the Brethren. I'm not going to name the denomination. But he grew up in this church and he said that the teachings in this church were that his church, the people in that congregation, were the only ones that were going to heaven. They were the only ones that had it right. They were the true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, this past Thursday, my friend John Stolzfus, who some of you know, also shared his spiritual journey. And John Stolzfus, the first thing he said was, Galen, a couple days ago you shared your spiritual journey. And you said that your church was the only one going to heaven when you were growing up. Well, I want to tell you something, Galen. You are wrong. Because it's not your church growing up that was going to heaven. It was my church. My church was the only one going to heaven. We were the true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, somebody's wrong. So who is it? Who is the true follower? Who are the true followers of Jesus Christ? Now, as I was growing up, I didn't hear people explicitly say that nobody else was going to heaven, that we were the only church that had it right. But I think that message was implied at some time. I heard it in one way or another, and perhaps you heard it too. Maybe for those of you that grew up Mennonite, you might have heard that the Mennonites were the only ones going to heaven. Or maybe the Baptists or the Catholics or the Church of the Brethren, Those were the true Christians. Those were the true followers of Christ. Maybe you heard this message. And if you still believe that today, if you believe that only Mennonites are going to heaven, I'm going to burst your bubble today. We are not the only ones going to heaven. Yes, I am thankful that we are part of the group being saved, but this group that will be saved at the final redemption of all things is made up of a lot more people than just Mennonites. When we get to heaven and someone cries out, let's sing 606, there's going to be a lot of people that don't know what that means. Not just Mennonites are going to go to heaven. Again, I believe that Mennonites have a lot of things right. I believe that we are on the right track. But we are not the only ones that are going to heaven. We don't have the corner on the market. I think that denominations are kind of like golf clubs. Each one serves its purpose. Each one has its duty and its role. Now, we wouldn't confuse this driver for the putter, like I said earlier. We might not confuse Mennonite doctrine for something that we find in another church or another denomination. But who's to say which one is more important? Or which one is more correct? If we derive that doctrine from the same source, from the Holy Scriptures, maybe some people do emphasize certain parts more than others. But who are we to say which is right and which is wrong? Who is more right? What is more important and what is less important? All are important. We wouldn't choose just one golf club to play golf with. Can we not draw from other denominations for our learning and our understanding of who Jesus Christ is? And what he calls us to be. Again, I think that we, as Mennonites, have a lot of things going for us. But I don't think we're the only ones that have some things working in our favor. Now, in our scripture for today, the Apostle John approaches Jesus in verse 38. And he says to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. Because he was not following us." So John comes up to Jesus, and he says that there was this guy, this unnamed man, who was there doing the work of Jesus Christ, casting out demons in his name. And I want to emphasize that part right there. In his name. In the name of Jesus Christ, he was doing this work. And what did John want to do? He wanted to stop him. And why? Why did John try to stop this guy from doing the work that Christ had given to him? Because he wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't a part of their in-group. Now this man, this unnamed man, somehow picked up this message of Jesus Christ. It's possible that if we go back earlier in the book of Mark, that this unnamed man was one of the 5,000 plus women and children that gathered to hear Jesus teach and preach. And that later was fed by the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It's possible that this unnamed man was present whenever Jesus healed the blind, the sick, and the deaf in the chapters that lead up to this chapter today. We don't know for sure where this man learned about this man named Jesus Christ. But the unnamed man was doing the Lord's work. He was casting out demons in the name of Christ. And John wanted to stop him. Why? Because he wasn't a part of their group. Well, Jesus has an answer to this, and we look in verse 39, we find his answer. Jesus replied to John, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will soon be able afterwards to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us." I have to wonder sometimes if this isn't why we have different denominations. I wonder if we don't see people doing works of God and we recognize that they're not a part of our group. They're not a part of the in crowd. Or maybe we even get a little jealous of the things that they're doing. So we say, you know what? I don't want anything to do with you. You're doing something outside of my understanding of Jesus Christ. So get away from me. And we push them away. They're not a part of our 12, our small group, our discipleship group. So we view them as a threat. Or we might even be jealous of the things they do. So we try to separate from one another. Well, I think that we would do well to, rather than push people away when they have different points of view, different perspectives, I think it would be good for us to bring them close to us, to learn from them. What can we gather from people with different understandings, different views than what we have? I think that we need to be in dialogue with the people that are different than us. If a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian is doing the work of God, we should not be like John and say, tell them to stop. We should learn from them. Say, how is the Spirit working within you? How may we be able to apply that to ourselves? How might we be able to learn from you? Now, there's this verse I'm trying to remember. Maybe you all can help me out a little bit. The verse goes, anywhere there are two or three gathered. Can anybody finish that? No, that's not the one I'm thinking of. Anywhere two or three are gathered, there's sure to be four or five different opinions. That's what I'm thinking of. That's in the Bible somewhere, right? Anytime you get a gathering of people, you know, we're not all going to agree on every last thing, are we? Just last hour we had Sunday school over here. And our Sunday school is an open discussion. People have a chance to share whatever is on their mind, how they feel about a scripture or about a current event issue. And we all bring different life experiences into that group, and I think we all leave from there knowing a little bit more about this God that we claim to worship. Is that not true? Do we not gain something from this discussion? I think it's good for us to come together as people that don't always agree on everything and talk it out. That's how we learn. If we just surrounded ourselves with people that thought exactly like us, we would never learn anything. We would just be affirming the same things over and over again. And the only time that we should surround ourselves with people that think exactly like us is when we have everything figured out. And I don't know about you, but I don't have everything figured out. I'm still learning. So if we all agreed on everything and we didn't have it right, well, we would just be continuing in this vicious cycle of not knowing for sure what is true, what is right, what is just. So we need to continue to be in dialogue with ourselves, even within the congregation, not just in the other denominations. Now, in 3 weeks from today, 3 weeks from yesterday, I will walk across the stage, and I will be given a piece of paper that says that I received my Master's of Divinity. That'll be a milestone for me. But as I think about the title of that degree, Masters of Divinity, I think maybe I shouldn't take that piece of paper. I haven't mastered anything. If anything, seminary has given me more questions than it has answers. I realize how much I have yet to learn, and I am committing myself to a life of learning. I don't ever want to say I've got it all figured out. Because I'll never have it all figured out until the day I meet Christ if He shows me the truth and the way. So we need to learn from one another. We need to continue to be in dialogue with each other. Now there's a chance, this is a small chance, okay? A very small chance that I might say something from the pulpit that you don't agree with. I know it seems crazy, but there is a chance that you don't agree with something I say. And some people say that ignorance is bliss. But if I'm wrong, I want you to tell me about it. Because ignorance might be bliss, but ignorance is still ignorance. Now, if I say something and theologically you have a big problem with it, please let me know. You're not going to hear that from many other pulpits around the city or the county or even the state. But if I'm wrong, I want to know. Because I am seeking to be a more true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, please don't stand up in the middle of the sermon and say, "You're wrong, Pastor! Sit down!" Do it kindly. And also, after the sermon's over, when we're talking out in the lobby, that might not be the best time to try to correct me either. I've just spent I spent 12 hours or so preparing a message for Sunday morning, pouring my heart out to you, being very vulnerable and open. It's hard to hear critique at that point. Especially in a crowd with other people listening. But on Monday morning, give me a phone call. Say, "Kevin, let's get together for a cup of coffee. I'd like to talk to you about something." Let's talk it out. And if you can show me, based on scripture or based on your experience, why I am wrong, you have won a brother over. If I want to be right, I'll admit when I'm wrong. Show me the way. Ignorance is bliss, but ignorance is still ignorance. And I don't want to be ignorant. I am seeking to know Jesus Christ. I hope that we all are. I wonder if the founding fathers of the churches would have taken this approach, if we would have so many denominations today. If rather than excommunicating people, if rather than burning people at the stake, rather than calling them a heretic, rather than starting our own congregations, if people would have just sat down and had a conversation over a cup of coffee to work out their theological differences, would we have so many denominations? Would we have so many church splits? Sure, there comes a time whenever we just have to agree to disagree, but I think that's still healthy. We must talk about it, not fight, not separate, not pull away, because the body of Christ has been divided enough. And as we continue into the early part of the 21st century, as we see the decline of Christianity in our country, I think we as Christians need to band together, to work together as a unit, to see God's purpose prevail here on earth. As Jesus said, whoever is not against us is for us. Now, I spent a lot of time on my first sign, my first symbol, so I hope you can stick around a little bit. I've got two more to go. But the second symbol that I would like to share with you is a symbol that I believe has been very detrimental to Christianity. This little yellow marker called a highlighter. Oh yeah, highlighters are great. You know, I highlight all the time in my school books, the ones I buy, not the ones I borrow from the library. And it's really nice to have things highlighted so that you can always refer back to them. You can quote things easier. You just highlight things that you think are important. And then it's easy to find again, rather than reading the whole text. Now, I wonder sometimes what certain denominations, what people in those denominations have chosen to highlight in their Bibles. If you think about traditionally what Mennonites have thought was important in their Bibles, what they might highlight in the Word of God, what do we think of? We think commonly Mennonites would probably highlight Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But what about Lutherans? Probably the works of Paul, Ephesians 2, 8. Baptists, maybe John 3, 16 and Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. These different denominations find different emphases within the Bible, and they highlight them because they're important. They think that they might want to refer back to them or quote these sections of Scripture again. So who is right? The Mennonites? The Lutherans? The Baptists? Who is right when they decide which is important and which isn't important in the Bible? Well, we're all right and we're all wrong. Because the whole Bible is important, isn't it? It is all the Word of God. We should be drawn from the whole book. So whenever we highlight certain sections and just go back and refer to those sections over and over again, I think that we are doing ourselves a disservice, and we're doing a disservice to God as well. We've been given the entire Bible for a reason. God didn't give us a Cliff Notes version. He wanted us to have the entire Word of God. Now, I think I've oversimplified it, perhaps overstated my point a little bit. I do believe that the Bible, certain parts of it, are more formative for our Christian thought and our Christian life. I don't necessarily read Leviticus 19:19 with the same authority that I read John 3:16. And if you know Leviticus 19:19, there's some very difficult passages there about not sowing more than one seed in your field, not wearing a garment made of more than one material, and not crossbreeding animals. Well, if I hold the Leviticus 19:19 at the same level that I hold John 3:16, well, I better call my dad right now and tell him, Dad, do not plant oats with your alfalfa this spring. If you do that, you are sinning. Or maybe I should go change my shirt because I think this is polycotton blend. I stand before you today a sinner. Well, that's true, but not because of my shirt. Maybe we should go down to the SPCA and look at some of those crossbred dogs, the mutts we might call them, where they have more than one kind of dog breed together. No, I don't read these with the same authority as John 3:16, but yet there is an underlying message that we need to gain from these obscure passages. And essentially, I believe that what Leviticus 19:19 is trying to tell us is that God doesn't want us to cheat other people. We aren't supposed to mix grains and try to sell it as, you know, this is all wheat, whenever there might be some spelt sticks in there as well. We aren't supposed to sell a piece of cloth saying this is 100% cotton when really there's some rayon in there or something cheap. We're not supposed to breed a Holstein to a jersey and say, yeah, you're going to have a wonderful offspring there. Well, it might be something strange pop out of there in 8 or 9 months. We are able to look at the entire Bible. God has given us the whole thing. And I do use highlighters. I do write in my Bible, underline things all the time, because I think certain things are more formative for our Christian thought, our Christian understanding of who God is. But we must take the whole Bible into account when we formulate our theology. And I think that we can learn from other denominations. We can learn from the Baptists, the Brethren, the Methodists. If I'm leaving any out, please don't be offended. But we can learn from one another. Because certain denominations do take certain pieces of Scripture and emphasize those a little more. But they're all God's Word. All of it is important, and we should be forming our theology based on the entire canon, the entire Bible. Well, moving along quickly, I didn't bring my final symbol for you today because I don't have any horse blinders at home. We don't keep them lying around the house like some people might. But you all know what I'm talking about, right? I grew up near Amish country in Ohio. So we see the horses going up and down the road, and on the side of their bridles, they have these things attached to their bridle so that they can't see off to the side. And those are called blinders. You see, horses are built differently than we human beings are. They have their eyes on the side of their head, not on the front of their head like we have. And this allows horses to see behind them to the side, maybe not all the way behind them, but they have better peripheral vision than we have. And this is very helpful for horses in the old days growing up, before they were domesticated, because it would help them protect themselves from predators. Have you ever tried to sneak up on a horse from behind? You really can't do it, because they can see you coming. Now, I don't think there's a lot of predators for horses today in Amish country. So they put these blinders on them, because horses spook easily. If something approaches a horse from the side, it might jump. And you don't want a horse to jump while you're being pulled by it down the street. If it jumps in front of a car, you know, it's going to kill somebody. So that's why they use blinders on horses. It allows them just to focus on what's ahead and kind of tune out the things that are going on around them. Now, I think that sometimes we as Mennonites wear horse blinders. We sometimes narrow our field of vision to just what's lying closely in front of us, rather than seeing the things that are moving along beside us. We as Mennonites pride ourselves. We use pride carefully. We pride ourselves in our faith community, don't we? We love the community that we're surrounded in, and we take care of those that are a part of our community. We have things that things like Mennonite mutual aid, and we have health insurance, and we have disaster services. We can help each other out in a pinch. We have school systems as well. And I think all of these things are great, but sometimes we just don't do anything with anybody outside of our denomination. We wear these blinders that keep us blind to the things that are moving on, the way God is moving around us and the world around us. You see, there's a lot of work to be done in the world. We are not all, or everybody in our community are not Christians. They are not a part of a church. They're not. There's a lot of injustices in the world around us. So we are far from done with the work that God has called us to here on earth. There's a lot for us to do yet. But we cannot do it alone, just our small denomination. How might we be able to see the way God is working through other churches, through other denominations? And rather than just being like John and saying, well, they're not with us, so they must be wrong, saying, hey, God is working through this group. God is working through Lutheran Financial Services. God is working through the Methodist group that is sending people over to Kenya to build big wells for these people. God is using these other groups. So why do we try to ignore what God is doing with these groups and just try to do it ourselves? When if we work together, we could surely accomplish more. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says a three-strand cord is not easily broken. And when we bind ourselves with these other denominations, when we work together for one common goal in the name of Jesus Christ, we can do so much more. We have more resources, more finances. We are stronger together. We find that there are millions of Christians out in the world. And when we work together, we can do infinitely more. When we see what God is doing, how God is working through so many other people, and we join with that mission, we can do so much more. So these are my three symbols for you today to add to your list of Christian symbols. We have golf clubs, highlighters, and horse blinders. Two of those three I don't recommend. But I think we should all be golf clubs. Now, I might be a putter. The woman worshiping up the street right now at Calvary Baptist might be a pitching wedge. Maybe the Methodist worshiping in Kenya right now is a driver. The important thing is that in the hand of God, these things can work together for one common goal. We can work together as a unit. We can put the ball in the hole. We can work for the kingdom of God. We can be true followers of Jesus Christ, naming Him and Him alone as our Lord and Savior. As Jesus told us, whoever is not against us is for us. Let us work together with those who have been called to Jesus Christ. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving God, we come to you as broken and fallen individuals. And we realize, Lord, that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy, a God that has called us back to you. And Lord, we recognize that you call people from all different backgrounds and different denominations. No, Lord, we might not all agree on every last detail of who you are and what you have called us to be. But Lord, may we work together for your purpose. And we work together so that we may be more effective disciples and more effective workers in the kingdom of God. It is in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.